you can please turn with me to the book of Luke, to chapter 1 in Luke. And we read from this same chapter last week as we focused on the birth of John the Baptist being foretold. And today we shift our focus slightly to the foretelling of the birth of another baby, that of Jesus. So let us read from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. And following the reading, I'll hand over to our pastor. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Thank you very much, John, and good morning, everyone. Please keep open in front of you that passage that we've just read for us in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. As John said, last week we looked together at the first of the two Annunciation stories that Luke records here at the beginning of his Gospel. Two announcements of miraculous births that are going to take place. And we saw last week that this follows in the long history of miraculous birth announcements that stretches all the way back to Abraham and Sarah. This is a pattern that we see all through the Old Testament. But in the history of the world, there has never been two more wonderful births than these two: the birth of the Messiah, Jesus, and his herald, who comes before him to prepare the way for him, John the Baptist. There are many wonderful themes in this passage. Some of the most important statements in Luke's Gospel about the person and the work of Christ are made here in these verses. We read of the sonship of Jesus, how he is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David, the eternal kingdom of the Messiah. All of these things are found here in this passage. But that's not what I want us to focus on today. Instead, I want us to focus upon Mary herself. We don't often hear many sermons in Protestant churches about Mary. Protestants, I think, are traditionally wary of talking too much about Mary. No doubt that is an overreaction against the excessive and blasphemous devotion that is given to Mary by the Roman Catholic Church. For example, in 1854, Pope Pius IX promulgated the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. I think perhaps sometimes when we hear the phrase Immaculate Conception, we assume that it's talking about the birth of Jesus. But actually, the Immaculate Conception is the idea that Mary was born without sin. And that teaching became the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in 1854. And out of that idea grew the notion that not only was Mary conceived to be sinless, but that she never did actually sin at any point in her life. Then in 1950, Pope Pius XII promulgated the dogma of Mary's Assumption. This is the teaching that Mary's body was raised from the grave soon after her death, and that she was taken up to heaven, where she was enthroned as the Queen of Heaven, and that she is there to this day interceding for believers. The end of Psalm 24 was adopted as a hymn of praise to Mary, and the Pope made it a mortal sin not to believe this doctrine. These are just some of the blasphemies associated with Mary. And nothing, I think, would have caused this godly woman greater distress than to be the focus of this kind of gross idolatry. And perhaps that's one reason why in the Protestant Church we don't talk much about Mary. And yet, we don't want to ignore Mary either. Elizabeth, in verse 42 of Luke chapter 1, describes Mary as blessed among women. We mustn't elevate her to a position that she was never intended to occupy, but at the same time, she has a great deal to teach us. And especially here in these verses, she has a lot to teach us about what it means to be a believer. And so that's what I want us to think about now this morning and then again this afternoon. Mary as a model believer. And we'll look together at two things now and two more this afternoon. First of all, we see here that Mary is a model of grace. She is a model of grace. The choice of Mary to be the mother of Christ, the choice of this woman in particular, is a picture, a demonstration, an illustration of God's grace. We see that, for example, in Mary's circumstances. Her circumstances. She lives in Nazareth. Not in Jerusalem. Not in Rome. Not in Athens. But this small rural backwater. A place that is never mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. It wasn't famous for anything. No great person ever came from Nazareth. It's about 90 miles northeast of Jerusalem. In other words, it's away out in the sticks. It's far outside the main center of Jewish life. It's not on any of the main trade routes. In fact, it's so far away, so unheard of, that Luke has to add a word of explanation to identify it for his readers. verse 26, a town in Galilee. Nobody had heard of Nazareth. Nobody knew about Nazareth. You remember what Nathanael, the disciple, said about Nazareth in John 1:46. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Galilee was infamous among the Jews for being a place which was influenced by the Gentiles, by the world. A place where they didn't really take the law as seriously and as carefully as they should have. It wasn't the most obvious place to find the Saviour of the world being born. And nor was Mary herself the kind of person that you would expect to be chosen to be the mother of the Son of God. She's not a princess. She's not the daughter of a wealthy scribe or a priest. She's a poor village girl engaged to the local carpenter. She's probably about 12 or 13 years old. That was the normal age for Jewish girls to be betrothed. So here we have this poor, lowly young girl, not quite the lowest of the low on the social pecking order, but certainly not far from it. And yet, it is this girl that God chooses out of all the women who have ever lived. This is the woman who is chosen to be the mother of Christ. Why does God choose Mary? Well, it's not because of any merit in Mary herself. It's not because she's holier than any other woman who has ever lived. Although, as we'll see, she certainly was a very remarkable young woman. It's not because she was closer to God than any other woman. It's not because she was more gifted than any other woman. Verse 30 tells us why she was chosen. It says, "You have found favor with God." Or, "You have found grace with God." It's all of grace. Mary receives grace, and grace, by definition, is undeserved. It is freely given. It is a gift that can't be earned. And so Mary's circumstances, deliberately ordered and ordained by God, teach us something, I think, about the grace of God in salvation. The Lord Jesus came into the world to save poor and weak and lowly people. People who realize and who confess that they have no resources of their own to rely upon. God must save them by his grace, or they won't be saved at all. Salvation is by grace. It is for people who don't deserve it and who cannot deserve it. And so isn't it fitting then, isn't it entirely appropriate that someone like Mary of Nazareth should be chosen by God to be the mother of the Saviour? It illustrates this very point. I wonder if that reflects your experience, the grace of God in your life. Do you know something of this grace? Have you come to the point in your life where you realize that you could never get to heaven by your own efforts? That you didn't deserve to go to heaven because your parents were Christians, or your grandparents were Christians, or that you could trace Christians back in your family for many generations? Did you realize that you couldn't earn your way to heaven by attending church, or by praying, or by believing all the right doctrinal things? that you couldn't get to heaven by your good deeds and by your moral lifestyle. Have you come to the point in your life where you realize that you are spiritually bankrupt? That spiritually speaking, you are down and out? Have you come to the point where you've cried to God in mercy, for mercy and grace and kindness? Where you've asked Him, where you've pleaded with Him to save you because of what Christ has done in your place? That's what salvation looks like. That's the pattern of salvation that is being implied here and illustrated here. And then it's going to be spelt out explicitly in Scripture again and again and again. Salvation is of the Lord. It is nothing to do with human merit. It cannot be earned. It can only be received by faith. And that's a lesson that we need to remember as well, isn't it, as we go on in the Christian life, that salvation is always by grace through faith. And we never come to the point where we deserve it, where we begin to earn it. And perhaps when we sin against the Lord, as we all do every day in many ways, as we sin against the Lord, we've got to remember that we always go back to Christ, and it's through Him that we're forgiven. And we don't have to try to earn our way back into God's favour, into God's good books again. Salvation from first to last is always of grace. And Mary is a model of grace to us. But then secondly, we see how Mary is a model of humility. She is a model of humility. Just notice Mary's reaction to the angel Gabriel in verse 29. She was greatly troubled. And that word that's translated there, greatly troubled, is a very strong word. We're told in verse 12 that Zechariah was troubled when Gabriel appeared to him. But this word is a more intensive form of that verb. It's a word that's only found here in the New Testament. And it tells us that Mary was deeply agitated and disturbed by the appearance of Gabriel. And no wonder. You imagine the scene. This young girl sitting in the kitchen at home, perhaps, just quietly sewing. It's another typical day. She's preparing the food for the evening meal, perhaps. She's gone to the well, maybe, to get water for her mother. And suddenly, the place is flooded with an unearthly, supernatural light that is radiating from this holy and glorious angel who's come down from heaven. And remember what we said last week, no one has experienced anything like this for centuries, perhaps 500 years or more. Of course, Mary is agitated and disturbed. But that's not the reason, or at least that's not the main reason for Mary's distress, is it? Because look at what it says in verse 29. She was greatly troubled at the saying, and trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. What throws Mary's mind into a whirl of confusion and anxiety isn't so much the presence of Gabriel, but the words of Gabriel. What was it that he said? "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Well, why should that cause Mary such deep distress? Well, surely the explanation is Mary's modesty and Mary's humility. If Mary was all that the Roman Catholic Church makes her out to be, if Mary really was some kind of sinless super saint, well, then there would be no need whatsoever for her to be troubled by Gabriel's greeting, would there? Because this would be an entirely appropriate way for him or anyone else to speak to her. But that's not who she is. And this young girl is painfully aware of her weaknesses, her sins, her youth, her lowliness. And so she's utterly confused and she's embarrassed by Gabriel's words. It's not hard to imagine her blushing and saying, "I'm sorry, you must be looking for someone else. I'm just Mary. Maybe it's my mother that you want." Her humility. And as you read on in the chapter, the humility of this young girl really is truly remarkable in the light of all that she is being told by this angel from heaven. Here's this young teenager, 12 or 13 years old, and she's being personally visited by an archangel from heaven. And she's being told that she has been singled out from all the women of the human race to bear the Holy Son of God. It's turning out that she is the woman in the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, the woman who will bear the Son, who will crush the serpent's head and undo the curse on the human race, who's going to bring salvation and peace and harmony to the whole universe. For more than 3,000 years, women have given birth hoping that the son they bore would be the son who would fulfill this great promise. And now, at this moment, Mary is discovering that she is the one mentioned in Genesis 3:15, that she is going to bear that Savior. Gabriel tells her in verse 31, "You will give him the name Jesus." The name Jesus is the Aramaic form of the Hebrew name Joshua. It means "the Lord saves," "the Lord rescues." It was a very common name to be given to Jewish boys because their parents hoped that their son would be the promised Messiah, the one who would save his people. And Gabriel is now saying to Mary, "You give your son this name because he really is the one promised." Or look at verses 32 and 33. Here in two verses is the fulfillment of 1,000 years of Jewish hopes. Because 1,000 years before this, God had promised to David a descendant who would come and establish his kingdom on the earth, who would conquer all his enemies, all his people's enemies, and rule the world in peace forever. And now Mary is discovering that through her, those ancient promises to David are going to be fulfilled. Mary is going to bring this great king, this King of Kings, into the world. Verse 35, the conception of this boy is going to be supernatural. It's going to be miraculous. The third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God himself, is going to overshadow Mary's womb, just as he overshadowed the waters at the beginning of creation. Now something else on a par with that is going to happen. And God's Spirit is going to come and create life in the womb of this virgin. These are awesome truths, aren't they? These are earth-shattering, spectacular, staggering truths. And yet, incredibly, none of it seems to go to Mary's head. Can you imagine a typical 12 or 13 year old hearing that? Imagine how insufferably arrogant
It could make them.
How it could swell their heads. And that could well have happened to Mary. But there isn't a hint of it anywhere. In fact, as we'll see next week and the following week, God willing, Mary's words of praise and joy in verses 46 to 55 give all the praise and all the glory and honor to the Lord. Verse 48, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Why? For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. She doesn't say how important and how great I am. She says, what a great God. Isn't He wonderful? Isn't He gracious? Isn't He worthy of our praise? How horrified, how appalled Mary would be if she had known what kinds of things later generations would say of her. And here again, Mary is a challenge to us and a model for us, a model of humility. How much do you and I know of this kind of humility? How easily our heads are swollen with even just a little bit of praise and honour. How full we are of a sense of our own importance. Everything is all about us. It's all about how things affect us. Every story we tell, somehow we become the hero, always knowing the right thing, the wise thing, the good thing to do and to say. Here's this young girl, and she receives the greatest honor that any human being has ever been given. And she receives it humbly and modestly. Perhaps God gives to you or to me a thousand of Mary's honor. Some small ability, some little talent, some small success, some material advantage. And what do? We strut around as proud as peacocks, looking down on others. Pray that God would grant us a fraction of this young girl's humility. Perhaps we even do it with salvation. In spite of what we've been thinking about how salvation is by grace, perhaps we become proud that we are saved and we look down on those nasty, horrible pagans in the world around us, those depraved people who don't see things as we do. And we're proud of the fact that God has chosen us and not them. God has saved us and not them. Have mercy on us and not them. When instead we should be filled with thankfulness for God's grace to us because we deserve it no more than anyone else. And we should be filled with compassion for the lost and doing everything that we can to bring the good news of salvation by grace to them as well. Grace and humility. These things are typical, aren't they, of God's way of working in salvation. These things have always been characteristic of God in salvation. It's what Paul is thinking of, at least partly, in 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 29, where he writes, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Grace and humility. Everything about the gospel from the very beginning illustrates this message. Amen. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice and we give you praise for what we have just read in your word, that you chose what is foolish and weak and low and despised, even things that are not, so that your grace and your greatness and your power and your wisdom might be seen all the more clearly. We thank you, Lord God, for how we see these things illustrated in the very circumstances of our Savior's conception and birth, born not in a palace, but in a peasant's house. Lord God, we rejoice in your grace to this young girl for choosing her to illustrate these things. We praise you for your grace in Mary's life, making her the kind of girl that she was and the woman that she became. We pray that you would forgive us for overlooking her, for neglecting her, for not learning from her the lessons that you intend us to see and to learn. And Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, be gracious to us and give us that same humility that we see in this young girl. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our arrogance. We pray that you would develop these things, these fruits of your Spirit, in each one of us more and more. Father, we do pray again for any, even here this morning, who are not yet Christians, who have not yet experienced your saving grace. We pray that in your mercy and kindness you would reach out and save them, even this very day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.